This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. So this week has been real busy, and Skip asked me on Sabbath if I had anything for a funeral memorial service, because he had a memorial service, and this lady was 92. 92. So I said, well, I have an outline, which when you look at the funeral ceremony, it's just two pages and just a listing of scriptures, and that's what I did when I did the funeral for William Crinan, who died at 92. And I like to give funerals for those who die in the faith. So this woman was not in the faith. So he asked me if I had something. I said, well, no, I don't. He said, well, how about if we fax you down the what they had in Worldwide? And I don't even have that anymore. But when I got it, I looked at it, and it started right out with, wages of sin is death, and there's no immortal soul, and my. And when I first gave my first funeral, that was July. I was ordained in May 1965. And I didn't know it, but the three sisters who asked me to perform the funeral, they were living together. Two had been married, their husbands died, and the third was never married. And so one of their family died, so they asked me to do the funeral. Okay, well, how do I do a funeral? Well, I have my trusty little guide. So I went on down and had to drive 150 miles for it. It was up near... I forget the name, but way out near back in Idaho, up toward Snow Valley or something. I forget which. But anyway, I did not know that all these people were Catholic. See. So I really did it. I just went through and read the thing like it was, and preached just like it was, and it says in there that Herbert Armstrong, he did this because there were atheists out there, and boy, he wanted to let them know, boom. So sure enough, he did. He smacked them right in the face. Boy, I tell you, I almost got tripped going down the aisle after giving that. Woo! So I learned a lesson on that. My second funeral was one that I had to really make a change, because this was a very tragic situation. People, again, not in the church, but friends were in the church, and what happened was this. Mom and Dad got a babysitter so they could go out, and they were going to go to a dance or something. I forget what it was. And there was a fire in the room where the baby, I think it was a nine-month-old baby, was, and it burned up. So here they come back, and their baby's dead. Well, I knew immediately not to use that straight outline that's in the book, because what sin had the baby done? None. So I adjusted it, and I gave a straight second resurrection funeral, because you have to give people hope. You just can't, you just cannot come in there and lambast them like that. And it is an opportunity to preach the gospel, but I think that since it's all appointed to once to die, the wages of sin is death, there is really talking about the second death when you clearly analyze it. Though, because we may sin or there may be an accident, we may die sooner than we expect. Of course, if we die sooner than we expect, we're not expecting it. We're just dead. We have no thoughts of it. So I gave the next funeral, or the first funeral that I gave when we were in Christian Biblical was Esther Greisinger. And then the next one was her husband, Robert. Both of those were very gut-wrenching. Then I had a loan officer working for me, and his brother wanted to get married. So he knew I was a minister, and he said, well, I know a minister to marry you. So it was his brother. And the lady he was to marry was actually his high school sweetheart. But she grew up, married someone else, had a couple of children, and then her husband died. And they met each other again, and it was like no time had ever been lost. So they asked me to do the wedding. So I worked up a wedding ceremony, which we'll cover here in a bit. So that's how I happened to have that, and then tried to improve on it as we go along. And then I got this letter from South Africa saying, well, what am I going to do if someone wants to be baptized? So I started writing the letter, and it expanded and expanded. And since I was doing the funeral ceremony, I thought, well, I might as well just finish this and do a baptismal ceremony. And just thinking about it, none of us have ever known anything about a baptismal ceremony, have we? Just in worldwide. Well, so let's take our little printout today, and this is going to be kind of, as we're going through, do a little editing. But baptism, while you open that, also open your Bible to John, the fourth chapter, because I wrote him in South Africa. I said, well, a person does not need to be an ordained elder or minister to baptize. Now, they certainly do for anointing. A person needs to be an elder for that. John 4, Gospel of John, chapter 4. Okay, let's begin here in verse 1, John 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, why did he have his disciples baptize them instead of Jesus baptizing them? Two very good reasons. Number one, if they got into a shouting match over to whose baptism was more valid, someone could say, well, I was baptized by Jesus himself, therefore mine is more valid than yours. And the other reason is that Jesus had not died, which does tie in with the death of Jesus Christ. So it was a baptism unto repentance, much like John's, but then for the receiving of the Holy Spirit whenever Christ would die. Now, I assume that some of these disciples here may have been part of the 120, which were there, we find in Acts, the first chapter. Don't know for sure. So, anyway, let's come here to the baptismal counseling and ceremony. Now, a person should really know a lot, and a lot of members know a lot, and they should be able to go ahead and baptize, especially if there's not a minister around. They should be able to go ahead and baptize, but what has to be, the first paragraph here I have that each person has to be counseled to know, to determine whether the individual has truly repented of his or her sins and accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, this is not in the sense that the Protestants have it. They say, accept the Lord, open your heart, and he comes in, and you're now saved, which then completely bypasses anything to do with baptism. Baptism is not even ever mentioned, you see. So then I mentioned here some of the things that you need to determine and ask some questions as you're going through. And let's come down here to the next to the last sentence in the first paragraph. Each one must realize that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only payment for his or her sins. There cannot be any other. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied as payment to blot out their sins and was graciously given to cover their sins through the grace of God the Father. Now, one thing several things we need to know, which we already know. You can just put right in the margin there. This is made to mark on, okay? John 6:44, which is, none can come to me except the Father draw him. So there has to be a calling. That's, you have to determine that. And then we also know that the graciousness of God leads us to repentance. You can put in your margin there Romans 2:4, or the kindness or the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Now let's come to the second paragraph here. The purpose of baptismal counseling is to determine whether the individual has fruits of repentance and the desire to live God's way and keep his commandments. Now you can put in your margin there Psalm 51. That's a psalm of repentance, among other things. Psalm 51, that's where David repented. As well as Psalm 86. Psalm 86 shows the readiness of God to forgive and so forth. Now, let's go to Matthew, the third chapter, and let's see what John the Baptist preached. And I got a call the other night from a man who called and said, well, how can I get a Passover book? I said, well, you called the right place. We'll get you one. And he said, well, I'm half Jewish. Always works. Whenever there's a Jew or half Jew, they always got to tell you. So I said, uh-oh, to myself. And he says, I agree with your conclusion, but I don't agree the way that you got there, but I haven't read the book. Then he proceeded to tell me a little bit about a Jewish tradition, which said is, you know, the fasting of the firstborn on the 14th. And I said, well, I don't find that in the scriptures. So anyway, he's going to send that to me, and he says he has information that they did unleaven their houses before the 14th began, and that they kept a little bag of leaven to burn later on the 14th, I think the day portion. I have to find out what it was when we get it. But I think he will be surprised to find that we also discovered that just by going through the New Testament. And then Evelyn gave me a couple of tapes from the Christian Jew Foundation. And the first thing he starts out with, the tradition of the rabbis is. So, you know, that's why Paul said, in the New Testament there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, Scythian or barbarian. And so I told him, I said, we have a series that we entitled Scripturalism versus Judaism, and we showed how the beginning with John, that Christ and John the Baptist were making a decisive separation from Judaism. So I told him I would send that series to him. I think he's going to be a little surprised when he gets it. So, and we have it right here. Chapter 3, Matthew, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment, or his clothing, of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Very austere. Also, he was a Nazarite from birth, which means that he probably had a flowing mane of hair and a flowing beard. I bet he was awesome to look at. So when he said, repent, this was something, see. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and they were baptized in the Jordan by immersion. Oh, and I need to put that in here in this too, full immersion. So someone brought that up north. So I need to be sure and have that there. You see how you go along and you just assume certain things, see?
Where are you adding that?
Well, I'm not in the study paper. I'm still in Matthew. They were baptized in the Jordan. Okay. I just made a note to myself on it. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, oh, I'm so happy you have arrived. We have been waiting for you. Now you can take off your mitre and your robes, and we have a nice place for you to change over there, and you can come down in a clean part of the Jordan, and we will baptize you here. No, he didn't say that. He said, notice how he treated them. Is this not a separation of Judaism complete? O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet, or that is answerable to an amended way of life, for repentance. Do not think to say in yourselves, we have Abraham our father. Now, isn't that what Christ said? Isn't that what Paul said? You see, because in the New Testament, all children of Israel have to repent. All Gentiles have to repent. So they're in exactly the same status to begin with. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So then he gave them a warning. He said, if you don't repent, and you're going to have the baptism of fire, which is going to come, which we know is the lake of fire. Now, let's come back here to the baptismal counseling printout. Okay, let's continue on with it now. Second sentence in the second paragraph. The individual must have determined to obey God and keep the commandments of God as magnified by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As a result of all of this, each one must also have counted the cost to dedicate his or her life totally to Jesus Christ. And that becomes so important. Now, one thing about this dedication, it is never to be used, number one, for self-will, number two, by others to leverage it so that they can manipulate you and use you and merchandise you, etc. This is between you, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Let's go to Luke 14. And again, let's see what Jesus said concerning this, and I think we'll find this also very enlightening. And as we're going through this, let's just analyze it. I know I did when I was writing it. Let's just analyze this from the point of view of Passover preparation, because this will help us rededicate ourselves in the way that we need to. But one thing, you cannot clean yourself up. Only Christ can. The comment was made that when he came into the Church of God, he wasn't counseled concerning counting the cost, and counting the cost later came as a great surprise. Well, that's why it should be addressed ahead of time. Because God is offering you eternal life in splendor and glory, the greatest and most precious thing that could ever happen to anyone. So there has to be a cost we need to understand concerning it. Now, verse 25 of Luke 14. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we're going to see that means to love God more in comparison to. But if someone comes to you and says, I want you to prove your love to me, you must give up your God. Then you know what you need to do. Follow God. Now, also, it's included your own life. So we have to also reckon ourselves indeed dead to Christ as we're going along. But notice the next phrase, he cannot be my disciple. And in the Greek, that means in the strongest terms, it's impossible to be my disciple. The Greek there is ou, which means the absolute impossibility of, and the verb is dunatai. It's just not cannot be. It is, there is no power to make you my disciple. So this is pretty profound here when we understand it. And whosoever does not bear his cross, which means there's going to be trouble and difficulty along the way. Now, we don't know what it is. That's why he says, and bear his cross, and come after me. Now, we have to come after Christ. Christ is not going to perpetually come after us. Now, when God the Father calls us, he sends his Spirit to be with us, and then we have to make choices and decision to follow the lead that he gives us, and if we seek him, we will find him. Now, notice what it says again. If you don't come after him and bear your cross, udunatai, you cannot be my disciple. So it's not a matter of what a person professes. There are a lot of people who live even some Christian principles. But that doesn't make them Christians indeed. What makes a person a Christian indeed? Let's see what makes a person a disciple of Christ or not. Let's go to Romans 8, which is accomplished after baptism, and for us to understand. That way we know God is not making any mistakes. There may be tares, which the wicked one sows. There may be people who are lukewarm. There may be people who are nearly dead. And you can go through the whole thing there in Revelation 2 and 3. But here's the thing that makes a person a disciple of Christ, indeed. Verse 9 of Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, as God views you. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. See, so there's the impossibility that he's talking about. So that's why when you come to Christ, you have to know that you have to count the cost. And then he goes on showing about someone, let's come back to Luke 14 again, please, about someone who's going to build and make sure that he has enough to finish it. And if he doesn't, everyone mocks him. Same way with someone going to war. You have to count the cost first. Now, verse 33 says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, udunatai, impossibility. Now, why does he say forsake all that he has? Does that mean go out and sell? The only one I know of in the scriptures that was told to give away everything he had was a rich man who had many possessions. But why does he say, forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple? That's tied in with the meaning of coming out of the world, giving up. Okay, that's true. But because, let's ask the question, when you die, what do you take with you? Nothing. So baptism, we're going to see, is a death in a watery grave. So therefore, that's what this has the meaning of here, you see. That doesn't mean to will everything away and, you know, go dress like John the Baptist and go up on top of a mountain and try and play John the Baptist. There was only one of him. Aren't you glad? Yes, okay. Now, let's go to Matthew, the 10th chapter, Matthew 10 and verse 32, and here's that shows us the comparison that hate is a relative term in this particular instance in relationship to loving others. Matthew 10. So then you have to let the scriptures define the scriptures and interpret the scriptures so that we understand. Now let's pick it up here in verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, and this is what you're doing when you're baptized, correct? Yes. Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Now verse 33. Everyone likes verse 32. But some people may not like verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, and how do you deny God? Many different ways. Rejecting his commandment, saying his word is not important, etc., etc., you see. Rejecting the Spirit of God. It says, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, you never want to get yourself into a position where that there is not going to be any intercessory activity of Christ on your behalf. You never want it to get to be where it's going to be a denial to God the Father. So then he makes it clear, verse 34, think not that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And you can put in your notes right there concerning sword. You can put in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrows, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this is the sword he's talking about literally here, the sword of the Lord, which is the Spirit of God. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And so those things will happen because why? Because you're called and they're not. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He who is loving Father more than me is not worthy of me. And when I read it that way, I'm reading the sense of the Greek in it. Wherever you see ETH in the Old King James, that means ING. Is not worthy of me. And he who is not taking up his cross and following after me, which then gives a, it says in another place, take up his cross daily and follow me. This gives an ongoing thing that is something we're always doing. Is not worthy of me. The one who is finding his life, nice and comfortable and secure, shall lose it. He that is losing his life, that is to the world, and to himself, for my sake, shall find it. And so we're kind of at this juncture again, aren't we? And you see, the way this is worded, this means that it's something that's an ongoing thing constantly. It doesn't mean that we have to go to an extreme and buy swords and go out and do things like that, but it just merely means that these things are going to be there for us to confront all the time. Now, let's come back here into the baptismal counseling and ceremony thing here again. Then, after counting the cost, now the last sentence there in paragraph 2, as you go over these scriptures with the person, you need to determine that this is the commitment and resolve that each one has made in his or her life before God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, you're not to go in and pry into all their sins, because their confession is to God. But you're to determine whether they've repented sufficiently for baptism so that they can begin the Christian life. That they've determined, the individual has determined to set his mind to love God and keep his commandments and so forth. Now then, I give this whole section in Romans 1 to 11. So let's just go through that. And I think we'll find this really important. And this is important for a person to know. We're just discussing the possibility of making this, you know, maybe taking out the counseling portion of it, but reword it in such a way to make a booklet for those who are baptized, give it to them before, and make sure they understand it, and then you can counsel with them about it. But also then put in there the date they were baptized, put their name in there, and make sure that then that is their own personal one, the one who baptized them, and the date, and all of that sort of thing, and to go ahead and have it that way. I know that would be meaningful. How many here can remember a single solitary word from your baptism? You can. One, two, three. I can remember some of the words. I remember the laying on of hands more than anything else when I was baptized. That's what I remember more than anything else. And I knew at that instant that I received God's Spirit, and I knew that there was a change in my life without a doubt. Yeah, Skip made the comment that in Acts 8 we find that Philip was baptizing, but he didn't lay hands on for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So combined with, they had to send down the apostles to lay hands on them. So it's very possible that, you know, when there is an elder available, that he should be the one who would do it without a doubt. But when you're dealing with a situation where there is no elder, but you have someone who's long time in the church, then they could, you know, certainly do it. But obviously, when you compare that with John, the fourth chapter, and there was not the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit because Jesus was not yet dead, then his disciples could do that without the same necessary qualifications that you might have later on as it was with the apostles in Acts 8 chapter. Good comment. Yes, we need to have that in there too, yes. Comment was made, even though the disciples baptized them and Jesus didn't, it's obvious they didn't lay hands on him for receiving of the Holy Spirit. That would be an instruction later. But as Jesus said to them, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you, that was after he was resurrected, because the Spirit did not come as a begettle until after he was resurrected from the dead, John the 7th chapter. When he spoke of out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which those would receive after he was resurrected from the dead. So that's quite good. We need to round this off and complete it. So that's why this is important. We're going over this together here so we can get it. All right, then Let's go to the printout here on Romans 6, 1 to 6, and this is my translation of Romans. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that was right after he was showing that through grace the imputed righteousness of Christ is given to each one of the believers, as we find in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, as a gift of God. So grace does not give license to sin at all. So he said here, may it never be. And in the Greek, the reason I put it, translated it that way, because that's what it means in the Greek, may this never come into existence. And it's a very emphatic statement, which really means may it never be. The King James, I think, says God forbid. Now continuing verse 2, we who died to sin, how should we live any longer therein? And you just might put, as a way of life, because that's what it means, because obviously it does not mean that you're going to quit sinning and have no sins at all. It says a little later, don't let sin reign, rule over you. Verse 3, or are you ignorant that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That's why baptism is so important. That's how the death of Jesus Christ can literally be applied to you. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were co-buried. And that's what it means in the Greek. Co-buried. The Greek here is one word, and it means jointly buried or co-buried with him by the baptism into the death. And that's what it is in the Greek. Why is it into the death? Because with baptism, you're making a covenant with God, and a covenant with God demands your life. You're certifying that covenant with your death in the watery grave. That's what you're actually doing. So that, just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, in exactly the same way also we should walk in newness of life. That's why it's important to determine whether the person desires to walk in newness of life. Wouldn't be any good to baptize someone and just have them get up and live the way they've always lived. Won't work. Verse 5, for if we have become co-joined together in the likeness of his death. And the Greek, therefore, likeness is homoiomati, which means in exactly the same. So when you go on that watery grave and you are buried under that water, God is looking at your death as the same as the death of Christ, together in the likeness of his death. Now notice, as we'll see here a little bit longer, he uses another terminology here. So then he gives us some hope by saying, so also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. You'll notice that in the likeness and his are in italics. The reason is that in the Greek, those words are not there, but they are understood when you have so also. It means you go back and you pick up the same comparison of the wordage. So it's perfectly proper to go ahead and insert that there to help clarify. Verse 6. Knowing this, should we not know this when we're baptized? Is this not important for us to know? Yes. That our old man was co-crucified with him. Co-crucified. Same kind of word. In order that the body of sin might be destroyed. Not destroyed all at once. Paul said, I die daily. That you should no longer be enslaved to sin. To be enslaved to sin, controlled and dominated over by sin. Because the one who has died to sin, how did you die to sin? In the watery grave, has been justified from sin. And justified means put in right standing with God, made right with God through Christ. Verse 8, Now, if we died together with Christ, I couldn't find a good English word for co-deathed with Christ. So died together. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, after having been raised from the dead, dies no longer. Death no longer has any dominion over him, because when he died to sin, he died once for all, and that means all human beings in all ages. But in that he lives to God. In exactly the same way also, you reckon, that means calculate, yourselves to be dead to sin indeed, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let's read a little bit more. Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, and let's read a little bit more. I think I will include this in it as we go along because this cuts it short just a bit. Verse 12 reads, therefore, do not let sin rule, that is, have the reign and rule, the control in your mortal body, that you submissively obey it in the lust thereof. Now, it's a different thing to struggle against it and not want to sin, but you do end up sinning. That's a pull of the flesh. But where you submissively obey it in the lust thereof by saying, oh, well, you know, and just totally give in to it. Verse 13, likewise, do not be yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, rather be yielding yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not lord it over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. And I think that that should also be in there too, knowing that this whole thing is by grace. Baptism is by grace. Now, what then? Shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? I might mention that in the English translation word is the law. The is not there in the Greek. It is under law, not under the law. Because then a lot of people assume that you have no obligation to keep any laws with that kind of translation. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Don't you understand that to whomsoever you are yielding yourselves servants to obey, you are servants to whatever you are obeying, whether it is of sin unto death or it is obedience unto righteousness. Now I think I need to go down here to verse 18. But thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, past tense, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and after having been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So that shows then how we're to walk in newness of life. So it's very important that that be in there concerning the baptism. Now let's come back to the baptismal ceremony, page 2 here, right after verse 11, which I will expand and include those other verses. I can do that. Okay. If the person meets these basic requirements, then it would be proper to baptize him or her. Baptismal ceremony. Here are the words of the baptismal ceremony. Prior to baptism, it would be best to go through these words of the baptismal ceremony so each one can fully understand the significance of baptism. Also, these words are to be recited by the one doing the baptism while he is in the water with the one being baptized. Then he asks these questions. This is a little broader than with what we had from our former affiliation. Have you repented of your sins? Have you, and you're to get a yes answer for each one of these. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you ready to bury your old sinful self and life in the death of Jesus Christ in this watery grave? Are you going to walk in the way of Jesus Christ, keeping his commandments to love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your being, and with all your strength? That after receiving an affirmative answer to these questions, you should continue by asking, what is your full name? So as we're going through this, just put your name there for the sake of what we're studying today. Repeat the person's full name and say, because you have repented of your sins, which are the transgressions of God's holy, righteous, and perfect commandments and laws, and because you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master in heaven above, and who is sitting on the right hand of God the Father as your intercessor and mediator, and your King in the coming kingdom of God, and because you are burying your old sinful self and life into the death of Jesus Christ in this watery grave for the remission of your sins, and because you are determined to walk in newness of life in the way of Jesus Christ, keeping his commandments and to love him and God the Father with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your being, and with all your strength, I baptize you not into any sect, denomination, or organization of this world, but into the name of the Father, to receive the begettal of the Holy Spirit, and of the Son, because his life, sacrifice, death, and resurrection brings the forgiveness of your sins, and of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes from God the Father and is to come into your mind as a begettal to be a son or daughter of God. And that can be, you adjust that, okay? And will lead you into loving obedience to God the Father and Jesus Christ now. And when Jesus Christ returns, you will be in the first resurrection, and God will grant you eternal life as a son or daughter of God in glory. I do this in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, by the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I know this says an awful lot, and it may be a little wordy, but in going through and trying to think this through, how can we best define to a new baptismee exactly what it is that they are doing? To add to it, when they're brought up out of the water, and then what you should do is just look them face to face, right in the eyes, and tell them, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Now, a couple things we can add to this, and I appreciate all your input on it. Okay. Then you can lay hands on the person right while you're standing in the water, if it's not like up in the Arctic or something like that, or too cold, and pray for them right there. And when you do, that should be a prayer from the heart, whoever's doing the baptizing, because you know enough about the individual so that it is a personal and meaningful prayer. Okay, let's come to the next section. And I think in going through these, I think it's if there's any experience that I've had, is it's this. When we get something finished to a certain point, it's always used. Always used. Whether we buy a piece of equipment, or like with the Passover book, getting it done, or like with Lord, What Should I Do book, we're going to have to order some more here pretty quick. We got 4,500 Lord, What Should I Do books, and we have 570 left, 560. So when we get down to 300, I'm going to go ahead and reorder them. So having the baptismal ceremony thing, that's important. I think this will really help. Then having the wedding ceremony, I told you a little bit about that before. Now, wedding ceremony is really quite a thing, and I put it in larger print because with the wedding ceremony, you don't want anything to go wrong. Everybody is nervous. So what I did, the last wedding I had, I took and put in a little thermal binder, and I entitled it Our Sacred Wedding Ceremony, and I put their names on the front of it, and then put the whole ceremony in here with the certificate. Look in the back there with this certificate in the calligraphy. I put it in the back and had them sign it, and then the best man and the bridesmaid and so forth. You see that there right at the end of the... Okay, there you go. And signed it and gave it to them with this instruction, because I went over it first. I gave him a copy of it first. And I said, now what I want you to do when the going gets tough and when you have your first fight, which you probably will, go ahead and get this out and go over it again and understand that this is what you want to do. So as we go through this and I read it, we can view this from several points of view. We can view it, if you are married, use it as something to help strengthen your marriage, your own dedication. If you're not married, use it as something to look forward to so when you do get married. And if you're widowed or whatever, let's all look at it from this point of view of what is it going to be like when we're resurrected and meet Christ in the air and there is going to be the wedding of Christ and the church. Okay? So let's go ahead and start here.